So it's the culmination, really, of several months of getting to this point, and at the same time, it's just the beginning of a journey that will take us roughly a whole year to complete. This thing is set up, actually, to go for 40 weeks. We've added a little bit to it. The actual whole Bible Engagement Project will take us through the end of November, and then we will slide right into some Christmas stuff that's going to fit into what we're talking about. But a whole year for us to complete what we're about to embark on. And while that may seem like a really, really, like you're like thinking, Ryan, that's an insanely long time to spend on a sermon series. I assure you that we will only be scratching the surface of all that the Bible holds in its attempt to tell the story of redemption that God has been writing for centuries. Now, I want to get this across from the beginning, because this for the first few weeks, it's going to seem very normal. We'll be hitting some of like creation next week. We'll be hitting Adam and Eve. We'll be hitting flood. All those things will hit. But we get to a certain place in the Old Testament, and we're going to kind of not be able to just be bogged down in every last story and every last person. And some of you are saying, thank you, Jesus. I can't do any Leviticus, all right? Let me tell you, guys, guess what? There really is no Leviticus in this entire series. What our attempt is, I heard somebody over here saying, yeah, sweet baby. No. What our attempt is to not get bogged down in every last story and every last person, every last chapter and every last verse and word of the Bible, but is to hit the high points of the Bible. And what we're really trying to do is, again, like I said, is to take the thread of redemption, the story that God is telling and begins to tell at the beginning of Genesis, and take it all the way through the book of Revelation. Over the next 12 months, we're going to embark on a walk, like I said, that's going to have us focusing on those high points, that overall picture, so that we can see one cohesive story from Genesis to Revelation. That's my hope more than anything. I hope that we get to the end of December and you look back and you're like, you know what? I still may not be a Bible expert, but you know what I see? I do see one story being told in the very same way, in many different lives, in many different ways. And again, like I said, one of the most common frustrations, I told my Bible study classes this morning, most common frustrations with reading the Bible is just seeing it as a bunch of disconnected stories. But again, what I want all of us to discover in this year-long Bible engagement project is that God has been and is still consistently telling the same story through the lives of countless individuals, and primarily one nation, from the beginning of creation. It's the same story that he will be telling at the end of all history with the creation of a new heaven and a new earth. And today what we're going to do is we're going to start in the most logical place that you could possibly imagine to help us begin telling the story. Where in the world would I go to begin telling the story of God? Anybody? No, Luke chapter 24 is where we're going to go for this morning, all right? There we go. I told my Bible study I was going to use that joke again this morning. You guys are thinking, he's joking, right? No, I'm not. Luke 24, go ahead and turn there, is where we're going to be this morning. And you're going to see why. You would think. And next week we will go to Genesis, and we'll start this whole thing in earnest. But I want to start here in Luke 24 because it sets everything up for us for what we're going to be doing for the next several months. Again, Luke 24 is probably not the place you would imagine turning to tell the grand plan of God's great story. But all joking aside, it is actually a really natural place to start in helping us to grasp the importance of all of Scripture to uncover the point of all the Bible. That's what this story in Luke 24 is going to establish for us. What is the point of the Bible? What does everything in the Bible point to and flow out of? Some of you already know, because I let you in on that little secret in Bible study, and some of you are just really, really smart, smarter than I am, and you know what it is. But I'm going to just really hammer home what that is and the point of the Bible. In Luke 24, we're going to read a story that honestly some of you may have never known was even in the Bible. It's one of the most fascinating and mysterious stories, albeit it's one that leaves plenty of questions and a lot of head scratching. But in the end, it's one that makes a very clear and compelling point. And if you get nothing else this morning, I want you to hold on to this, because this one line right here will not only serve well for this morning, but it's going to serve well for the whole rest of the year. All of Scripture is all about Jesus. Now, as I say that, and I've said this before to people, and they're like, now, are you really sure about that? I'm 100% sure about that. That everything that we read in the Bible, whether it's here in Luke 24, whether it's in Genesis that we'll start with next week, whether it goes to Revelation, anything, especially in the Old Testament, all of it is meant to point us to Jesus. It's a point that I'm going to be hammering home this morning and for this whole series for the next year. All of Scripture is all about Jesus. How about this? Again, I'm going to ask for another moment here, prepare you for it really well so you can do this with all the gusto that you have. Let's just say that line right there together. All of Scripture is all about Jesus. I would encourage you, if you're a person who writes things down, write that down. That will be the key that is going to unlock so much of what we're going to talk about over the next year. And so let's turn our attention to Luke chapter 24, and we're going to start at verse 13 and read this amazing and very interesting story. That same day, and the same day they're talking about, is the same day that Jesus rose from the grave and he's resurrected. It happens the very same day. There were two of Jesus' followers who were walking to the village of Emmaus, about 7 miles from Jerusalem. As they walked along, they were talking about everything that had happened. And the everything that had happened is Jesus' trial and his crucifixion and whatever has happened at the tomb because it's empty. Now, again, at this point, and I really believe part of what causes the problem that we're going to see here in just a bit for these disciples is they haven't fully embraced and understood what Jesus' resurrection means. And so they're just like working through all this. They're like, what in the world did we miss? I mean, how in the world could our Savior and our supposed Messiah go and be crucified on a cross, and now we don't even know where the guy's body is at? They're just analyzing all this, processing through all of this. And as they talked and they discussed these things, Jesus himself suddenly came and began walking with them. And a very interesting line here, we'll talk about this a little bit later. But God kept them from recognizing him. You know that they don't recognize him because they're having a conversation with him in a normal human sense, but they're not like, if you, your leader and your master who had just been crucified, was raised from the dead, and he was there talking with you, don't you think you would probably express a little bit more emotion than they do here in just a minute? They're just having this normal human conversation. He asked them, what are you discussing so intently as you walk along? And they stopped short, sadness written across their faces. Then one of them, Cleopas, replied, you must be the only person in Jerusalem who hasn't heard about all the things that have happened there the last few days. Irony much? Jesus says in his mind, like he's saying, yes, dummy, I know everything that's happened because it happened to moi. But Jesus plays along. What things, Jesus asked. The things that happened to Jesus, me, the man from Nazareth, they said, he was a prophet who did powerful miracles, he was a mighty teacher in the eyes of God and all the people, but our leading priests and the other religious leaders handed him over to be condemned to death, and they crucified him. Key verse, we had hoped he was the Messiah who had come to rescue Israel. This all happened 3 days ago. Well, yes, sillies. Exactly what Jesus did in redeeming Israel, redeeming all of mankind. You see, what the problem was for most Jews and in their theology is they saw a Messiah that would come and would rescue them and would kick Rome out of there and they would give them their rightful place back. I said in Bible study this morning that they were looking for a white knight to ride in on the horse and to take over everything. That's not how Jesus came, was it? They wanted a Messiah who had all of the glory. But Jesus came and he suffered first and then received glory. You see, things didn't happen the way that they wanted them to happen, and so they were confused. All their hopes had been dashed. They continue on in the story and they say that there's some women from our group who were at the tomb early this morning. They came back with an amazing report. They said his body was missing, and they have seen angels who told them Jesus is alive. Some of our men ran out to see, and sure enough, his body was gone just as the women had said. But guess what? These disciples still didn't get it. And we talked a little bit about this morning earlier in Bible study, and we said it's hard for us to put ourselves in the disciples' shoes. But guys, there was so much going on emotionally and mentally and psychologically in these people's minds. The person they had followed for years has been killed. Now they go to a tomb. I don't even know where the body's at. You've got angels that are telling us that he's alive, but I don't see any Jesus. This is a lot to take in. This is a lot to comprehend. And they are just not getting it. In verse 25, Jesus says something that's going to seem a little harsh, but he's right. Jesus said to them, "You foolish people. You find it so hard to believe all that the prophets wrote in the scriptures. Wasn't it clearly predicted that the Messiah would have to suffer all these things before entering his glory?" Verse 27, key verse. It's where I'm going to focus a lot of my effort and time this morning. "Then Jesus took them through the writings of Moses and all the prophets," explaining, the word there actually is opening the scriptures to them, explaining from all the scriptures the things concerning himself. So what Jesus does here is he says, "Hey guys, listen, I'm about to teach you something. We're going to go all the way back to Genesis. We're going to work through all the prophets and all the writings." In the Hebrew Bible there, the Hebrew Bible was really made up, and what they saw, it was made up of three different things: law, or Torah, the writings, and history. And Jesus, what he is doing here is he's saying, "I'm going to go all the way back to the beginning. I'm going to work all the way through your Hebrew Bible, and I'm going to show you in there how all of the things point to me. It's all about me. It's all about Jesus." That's what he's doing here in verse 27. "By this time they were nearing Emmaus and the end of their journey. Jesus acted," I like that word, "he acted as if he were going on." Have you ever done that before where you're like, "All right, well, I mean, I guess I'll see you later. Like, I don't know if you wanted to invite me in or anything, or like, but that's all right. You know, I'll just, you know," that's kind of what I'm getting a mental image of here of Jesus. He's like playing, he's kind of acting. I think what he's really doing is he's testing the disciples here. Are they really going to be hospitable? Do they really want to know more about me? Do they really want to press in and engage and get to know me better? And luckily for us and for these disciples, these two, they do. They begged him, "Stay the night with us since it's getting late." And so he went home with them. As they sat down to eat, notice what happens here. See if this sounds familiar. He took the bread and he blessed it. Where have we seen that before? Upper room, night before Jesus dies, he institutes the Lord's Supper. It's why we celebrate every single Sunday. I don't believe that these two disciples here on the road to Emmaus were there in the upper room that night. And I don't think that that's really like what makes them begin to understand who Jesus is. But I think there are echoes to that in this story. And it says, as he does that, as he breaks the bread, as he gives it to them, suddenly their eyes were opened and they finally recognized him. And in true Jesus fashion, he disappears. I mean, could you imagine that? "Yeah, I mean, like, we're talking about this guy Jesus, and he was there and he was crucified. We're all dejected. We're going back home. We don't know what's going on. All our hopes are dashed." And all of a sudden he breaks the bread. He gives it to them and they're like, "Oh, it's him, the Jesus that we've been talking about this entire time. He is here with us. He has been here this whole time. The person we have been discussing is here with us." And then, poof, gone. Another key verse, 32. "They said to each other, didn't our hearts burn within us as he talked with us on the road?" And he explained again, the word there is opened the scriptures to us. "And within the hour they were on their way back to Jerusalem. There they found the 11 disciples and the others who had gathered with them, who said, 'The Lord has really risen. He appeared to Peter.' Then the two from Emmaus told their story of how Jesus had appeared to them as they were walking along the road and how they had recognized him as he was breaking the bread. Now, guys, it's my personal opinion that this account, this story here in Luke 24, is undersold and underappreciated in what it teaches us. After all, it's this story is only recorded here at length in Luke's gospel. It's very briefly mentioned in Mark's gospel, but I don't want that to fool you into thinking that it's just some throwaway story. Just because it's only found here in Luke, like, well, it's not really found in the other gospels, so we don't have to pay attention to this. No, pay attention to this story because it is an important one. One of the first things that I notice about this story as we begin to walk through it here is the emotion that fills this story, particularly negative emotions. And you know, this is why I think this story is so important. This is why I know the Bible connects with us in our world today. Isn't the way that these two disciples feel a way that a lot of us feel right now? Dejected, disappointed, broken, confused, overwhelmed. Guys, I hate to keep beating on this and bemoaning this, but it's no stretch to say that 2020 was, and by the way, is it not great to say that it was? 2020 was a year that many of us would like to simply just forget. But here is the honest truth. As much as we're like, January 3rd, it's 2021 now, man, we're dancing in 20. Guess what happened? Nothing. Nothing changed. The calendar didn't go from December 31st, 2020, and go to January 1st, 2021, and we're like, wow, the whole world has changed. Nothing has drastically changed. Maybe it has for you. Maybe you're living an awesome life, and you're like, do you know what just happened? 2021, baby. My life is completely different. We still live in the same world. The same world that we would just rather leave in 2020. But that's not how life works, guys. Especially for Christians. This story is illustrating that. These disciples could not process how their master and their Lord and their Savior, that they had put all of their stock in, they pushed all the chips in on this, could be killed savagely and brutally on a cross right before their very eyes. Here are two disciples who felt that the cross and the suffering associated with that cross meant the end of all hope. The journey takes place after one of the most traumatic weekends that you could ever imagine for these two disciples and the rest of the disciples. And as they walk, it feels like their life is in shambles. What are we going to do? My friends, if we're going to be honest with ourselves, we have hope, but don't we sometimes just walk around and say, what in the world am I going to do? How in the world am I going to get past this? How in the world am I going to deal with this in my life? See, the disciples sensed that there was more to Jesus than met the religious leaders' eyes. And they had hope. They had put all of their emotions into him being the long-awaited Messiah. Now, all of that hope had been seemingly nailed to a cross in the capital city. The two disciples are so baffled by what has taken place, and the last thing that they are thinking about and expecting is resurrection. For most Jews, they believed in resurrection, but they thought it was one day. It'll happen way out there. They didn't expect that Jesus was going to be there after just 3 days and coming back to life. But for our purposes this morning and really this entire year, the reason that we are starting our journey right here in Luke chapter 24 is that it reveals a very important truth. To me, one of the most important truths. It's not just written here in Luke 24, it's all over the Bible. Guys, it highlights the trustworthiness of God's word to guide us in every moment and every aspect of life. How in the world could God's word possibly tell me about this or that or this thing that I'm dealing with? Guys, it's been doing it for centuries. It is trustworthy to continue to do that in our own time in 2021. as we teeter and we totter and we wonder what the world is going to be like and what tomorrow is going to be like. And we, like these two disciples, must believe all that the prophets have spoken, all that Scripture has spoken. It's a shorthand way Jesus is saying here of referring to the Old Testament in his day. And we understand when Jesus is here talking, that's all that he has at his disposal. The Old Testament, the Hebrew Bible. This is exactly why we are starting here this morning and why we're going to be moving through the whole Bible over the next year, because I believe, we must believe, as Luke 24 begins to teach, that again, all of the Bible is about Jesus and his attempt to glorify the Father, to reveal the Father. Guys, that's why we can have faith. That's why we can have hope. That the Bible will guide us in all things, even when the road gets bumpy, even when the journey gets difficult. God's Word is our guide. Because do you know what God's Word points us to? Better yet, who God's Word points us to? Oh, I heard it there. It was just very faint. That was Jesus. In all things, Jesus. Guys, this account is set within the context of a journey. Two disciples who are moving from Jerusalem to Emmaus and going back home. And so there is a physical traveling that's going on, but there is also a spiritual journey that is taking place. And it's indicative of the walk that all of us in this room, all of us who are at home watching, must go on to see Jesus for who he is and find him in all of God's Word. It's in the midst of all the pain and the drama of this moment, as these two disciples are walking and discussing, that's what it says here, the actual Greek word is the word suzetheo. It's a very strong term, meaning that they were disputing and they were reasoning with each other. One scholar, N.T. Wright, translates this as they were discussing and arguing with each other. And here's how I know this is a little bit of a bonus here. Some people be like, who are these two disciples? Well, one of them's Cleopas. I believe the other is Mary, a direct eyewitness of the crucifixion of Jesus. I believe they're husband and wife. And you know how I believe that they're husband and wife? Because they're going along and they're arguing with each other. Warren Wiersbe, another commentator, quoting an earlier commentator, says that they were having an animated and a heated conversation. Hey, next time, by the way, guys, when you are with your significant other or your friend and you're having a really bad argument, like, we're having a very significant and heated discussion. It makes it sound very sophisticated. And in the midst of this animated, heated war of words that's going on between this husband and wife, Jesus shows up and drops smack dab in the middle of the conversation. Which, by the way, I'm kind of thinking to myself, like, dude, that's rude. Like, who? I don't know about you, but I don't go and try to break up fights between a husband and a wife or friends. I'm just like, I'm going to let them work that out, all right? Jesus shows up, boom. What are you discussing so intently? What are you two knuckleheads arguing about as you walk along? And Jesus drops in the middle of this conversation and it completely changes the tone of their conversation. It moves from dejection and bewilderment to offense and disbelief. Again, look at it. I mean, they leave Jerusalem broken and numb, and what happened there is almost too painful to recall, as all their hopes and their dreams, even all their expectations, seem to have died with their crucified leader. And with an air of insult and irony, again, one of the disciples, Cleopas, responds to Jesus with the question, really? You must be the only person in Jerusalem who hasn't heard about all the things that have happened there. Translated in the Ryan Phelps translation, you must be the only schmuck who doesn't know about what's been going on. I mean, it would be like someone in our own time saying, COVID-19, what? What are you talking about? That's kind of what they're insulted. Like, seriously, you don't know what just happened in Jerusalem. Well, yes, he does. He's Jesus. It happened to him. And then again, there's this interesting phrase that pops up, and it says that God kept them from recognizing him. Jesus' first post-resurrection appearance, outside of an appearance to Peter that we'll learn about later at the end of the story, is both normal and mysterious all at the same time. He has a normal enough human appearance. It's not like he's like Jesus, like, oh, and they're like, oh, geez, I can't even look at that. No, just a regular old guy walking down the road with them. These disciples aren't shocked by him. There's something obviously different about him, but not enough that they don't initially recognize him. Again, N.T. Wright says their eyes were prevented from recognizing him. And I believe, guys, this is not just their physical eyes. I believe it's the spiritual eyes of their heart as well. They are just too traumatized to even begin comprehending everything that has just happened. And it wasn't simply that they didn't recognize him, but guys, they couldn't. I believe that's actually the real true word that should be there. They could not recognize Jesus. Again, there was nothing in their thinking. There was nothing in Judaism that had them thinking about resurrection. They could happen right there and then in just a span of 3 days. It also seems that Jesus' body, when he emerged from the tomb, had in some way been transformed, but they couldn't recognize Jesus. It seems to go with the major point of this story. And this is where it becomes real for us. They can only know Jesus. Guys, we can only know Jesus or recognize him in any sense when we learn to see him rightly, within the true story of God. God's word. God's revealed word to us. We understand, please, this is not just a book that has some really nice, way too thin pages that we can't turn in it. This is God's word to us. It is the revelation of Jesus Christ himself. And only as we rightly see him, only as we engage this word in our life and rightly see him in the true story of God, can we really see Jesus for who he is. I mean, you can hear these guys' crushed hopes. We were hoping that he was going to redeem Israel. I mean, it's a really ironic statement if you think about it. It's exactly what he did as he died on the cross, but it didn't quite meet their expectations. And I don't want you to miss the reference to a new Exodus. Just as Israel had been redeemed all those years, if you go back to the book of Exodus, the very first Passover, the hope was every Passover after that, that the Messiah would come and that he would rescue and he would redeem Israel. There was a hope that this was going to be the Passover. This was going to be the time when Jesus would rescue his people. He would rescue Israel. See, they were thinking too small, not big enough. Before these disciples could understand what had just happened, they had to be prepared. Jesus had to prepare. That's why he's going to say here a little bit later, he has to take them all the way back to the very beginning, to the prophets and to the writings and to the whole Hebrew Bible and scriptures and show how they speak to him and about him. They, like most everybody in Israel, and I believe even a lot of people in our own day, guys, had been reading the Bible through the wrong end of the telescope. They saw the story of how God would redeem Israel from suffering instead of through suffering. And so what he does is he has to go through a process of opening the truth to them. And please don't be so arrogant that you show up to the Bible at any moment in your life and be like, I got this figured out. Like, you don't need to tell me anything, Jesus. I don't need to know anything. Like, I've been reading this thing for years of my life. You foolish people. Exactly what Jesus would say. And so there are three things here that Jesus has to do, and like a three-part kind of process Jesus has to do to open up these disciples' minds and hearts. Jesus, first of all, has to open their eyes to the primary purpose of the Hebrew Scriptures. Again, they point to him. Guys, let me say it this way. I'll make this very real and personal this morning. If Christ is not the center of your Bible study, if Christ is not the center of the preaching that I or Levi do up here on a Sunday morning, if Christ is not the center of your life, then you are and we are doing it wrong. Guys, you learn the finer point of God's word so that you can know the Bible better, but we know the Bible better so that we can see Christ clearer. Guys, you can know all the techniques and tips and tricks and methods for better Bible study, but unless that leads you to the point and purpose of it all, it doesn't mean much at all. Jesus opens their eyes to the point of all Scripture. He also has to open their eyes to the necessity of his suffering. I've said this several times, so I'm not going to dwell on it too much. But there was this thinking in Jewish theology, and I think that it's not even just about Jewish theology, I think it's about our own personal theology today, that we think that we are exempt from any sort of suffering at all. Let me tell you again, for about the 10 bajillionth time, and there will be 10 bajillion more times to come, we are not magically exempt from any kind of suffering in this life. Don't suddenly come to God and through Jesus Christ and salvation be like, boom, I got me a badge right here. Can't touch me. It doesn't work like that. If our Savior and our Messiah and our Lord had to go through the most hellish kind of suffering that you could imagine, why in the world do you think and would we think that we are exempt from that? So Jesus has to open their eyes to the necessity of that suffering, and he has to open their eyes to the reality of his resurrection. It's me. I'm here. Jesus himself, the one you've been talking and discussing, I am here right now. And you know what I think happens, guys, in our life? As we are discouraged and we are dejected, I believe that Jesus so desperately wants to open our eyes. These disciples, again, were discouraged because God did not do what they wanted him to do. It's likely that they were recounting the Old Testament scriptures. They were trying to recall what God had promised, and they're unable to put it all together. But I love what Romans 10:17 says. It says that faith comes from hearing. That is, hearing the good news about Christ. I would translate it and say the message or the word of God. That's where our faith comes from. This explains why Jesus had to open the word to these two disciples. Their real problem, guys, wasn't in their heads. It wasn't that they were just a couple of dummies. It was a problem with their heart. Jesus, again, rebukes them sternly in a very surprising response, calling them foolish, thick-headed, in some translations that you are slow to believe. Guys, what they needed was a fresh understanding of the Word of God, and Jesus gave that understanding to them. He opened the Scriptures, and he opened their eyes and their heart and their mind. Why? What was the basic problem of these two, and not just these two, but the rest of the disciples? And I would just take it out from there. Even us, what's our basic problem so much of the time when it comes to Jesus? They were blind to the total message of the Bible. As their eyes are open, they see that the one, again, that they're spending all the last walk from Jerusalem to Emmaus talking about is Jesus himself. They had been spending time with the one that they were discussing. Gosh, what a great visual of what happens when we spend time with Jesus, even in small and very simple ways. He becomes real and he becomes revealed to us. Guys, Jesus reveals himself in the midst of the most basic moments of life. In the simplicity of his word, he is at home in the midst of our everyday activity. We are looking constantly for God to do something amazing and big and wonderful and miraculous. And Jesus says, just notice me in the simple every day. Just notice me in my word. Guys, knowing Jesus occurs in the context of closeness and a relationship with him. And we don't just conjure that up. It doesn't just happen. It happens primarily through God's word. I want you to imagine for just a moment the significance of this moment. You have Jesus showing up, the greatest teacher ever, explaining the greatest themes from the greatest book and bringing the greatest blessings to men's lives and women's lives and people's lives. Eyes open to see him, hearts open to receive him, words to tell others what Jesus has done in their lives. And I want you to notice what happens as they begin to open their eyes in verses 30 and 31. What does it say again in verses 30 and 31? They sat down to eat. He broke the bread. He blessed it. And then he gave it to them. And suddenly their eyes were open and they recognized him. I don't want you to miss the echoes of what's happening here. Do you remember the very first meal in the Bible? Where was the very first meal in the Bible? Genesis chapter 3. You remember the serpent comes to Eve and he said, oh, here is a wonderful, lovely piece of fruit. Take a bite. And what does it say? The words exactly in Genesis there are, and then after they ate that, she ate it and she gave it to her husband Adam and they ate, and it says immediately what? Their eyes were opened. What are the words here again? Jesus broke the bread, he gave it to them, and suddenly what? Their eyes were opened. This is quite possibly the first meal of the new creation. Whereas the first meal with Adam and Eve was tainted by the stain of sin, this one is the gateway for seeing Christ for who he truly is and a bridge for reconciliation. And again, one of the highlight verses of Luke 24, didn't our hearts burn within us? As he talked with us on the road and he explained, he opened the scriptures to us. Guys, we too are invited to listen to the explanation, the opening of scripture and the Bible, to have our hearts burn within us as fresh truth comes out of the old pages and sets us on fire. Because only when we see the Old Testament as reaching its natural climax in Jesus will we have understood it. And equally, we will only understand Jesus himself when we see him as the one to whom all Scripture points. Not in just some isolated way or an isolated text, but in the entire flow of the story. Again, I love how Warren Wiersbe says this. He says, the key to understanding the Bible, I would say it this way, the key to understanding what we're going to be doing over the next several months is to see Jesus and the message of Jesus on every page of the Bible. And isn't it just like the Word of God that once it gets in us, we cannot get enough of it. We want more. That, again, like I said, is what I want desperately for you for this year. Is that you just cannot get enough of the Word. You want more. You want more ways to dig deeper into it. Want more ways to explain the Word to you. Want more ways for Jesus himself, through the power of the Spirit, to open up the Scriptures to you. These men can't just let Jesus go on. They invite him, or this couple cannot just let Jesus go. They invite him in for a dinner unlike anyone that they will ever experience. Guys, the more that we receive and engage the Word of God, the more we will want to be with the God of the Word. That's how it works. It's why we're doing everything that we're doing over the next few months. And again, I told you earlier during announcement time that I think there's a difference between understanding and engaging the Word. I think understanding and knowledge of God's Word can lead to a big head. You know a lot of things. It can lead also to a puffed up heart. But receiving that truth and walking with the Savior will lead to a white, hot, burning heart for the Lord. Because we need to have Scripture open to us before we have our hearts and our eyes open to the truth of Jesus. And the best evidence, the number one way that you can tell that you have understood and also engaged the Word of God is that you have some exciting news to share with other people. I want you to notice again what happens in verses 33 and 34. And within the hour, they were on their way back to Jerusalem. And there they found the 11 disciples and the others who had gathered with him, who said, the Lord has really risen. He appeared to Peter. Then the two from Emmaus told their story of how Jesus had appeared to them as they were walking along the road and how they recognized him as he was breaking the bread. Guys, it's very late by the time that the story happens. By the time that they get back to Emmaus, it is late. It's not a time for them to go back out on the roads and head back to Jerusalem. If you know anything about the roads that led back to Jerusalem, they were very dangerous, and it's not a place you wanted to be at night. But guys, here's the thing with these two disciples. They understand what has just happened. They understand the good news of what has happened, and it cannot wait till morning. It has to be told right then. That's how I know that they finally understand and engage with what's going on. Guys, in the Gospels and in Acts, Jesus makes the important claim that the Old Testament promises and predictions are unified and fulfilled in him. He is what all the Bible has been pointing to, and out of whom all redemptive history flows. He was Moses. He was David. He was the suffering servant. He was and is the Messiah. He is the Son of Man, all rolled into one person. All of these various ideas in the first covenant, in the Old Testament, and we know it, have found their fulfillment in one person, Jesus Christ. Guys, only this understanding of who Jesus is makes sense of all the various strands and stories in Scripture. In Jesus, the seemingly unconnected parts of God's Word become connected by the ministry and life and death and resurrection of the one to whom all Scripture is centered on and finds fulfillment in. Guys, our journey over the next few months will be an attempt to take all the major pieces and parts of God's Word and to tie them together in the person of Jesus Christ. The strand that is starting to be woven in Genesis, to which we're going to turn next week, is the very same thread that carries us all the way to and through the book of Revelation. In the imagining of a future world, a new heaven and a new earth, where God is our light, where God is our sanctuary, where God is our refuge, where God is our eternal dwelling. This central claim, what we have talked about this morning, this central claim of Christianity about the fulfillment of Scripture in Jesus Christ serves as a guide to understanding every part of God's plan. I love the way that it tells us this. In Psalm 119, verse 105, it says this. Your word, God, is a lamp to guide my feet and a light for my path. Guys, the road to Emmaus is just the beginning. Hearing Jesus' voice in Scripture, knowing him in the breaking of the bread, is the way. Welcome to the beginning. I want to show you a video that was done by a man named Tim Keller. He was preaching this sermon, and he was making the point that I've tried to make throughout this whole sermon this morning, that Jesus is the point. That Jesus is the better everything in all of the Bible. I want to watch this video and then close with a scripture.
Jesus is the true and better Adam who passed the test in the garden, his garden, a much tougher garden, and whose obedience is imputed to us. Jesus is the true and better Abel, who though innocently slain has blood that cries out not for our condemnation, but for our acquittal. Jesus is the true and better Abraham who answered the call of God to leave all the comfortable and familiar and go into the void, not knowing whither he went. Jesus is the true and better Isaac who was not just offered up by his father on the mount, but was truly sacrificed for us all. While God said to Abraham, now I know you love me because you did not withhold your son, your only son, whom you love from me. Now we at the foot of the cross can say to God, now we know that you love me because you did not withhold your son, your only son, whom you love from me. Jesus is the true and better Jacob, who wrestled and took the blow of justice we deserve, so we, like Jacob, only receive the wounds of grace that wake us up and discipline us. Jesus is the true and better Joseph, who is at the right hand of the king and forgives those who betrayed and sold him and uses his power to save them. Jesus is the true and better Moses, who stands in the gap between the people and the Lord and who mediates a new covenant. Jesus is the true and better rock of Moses, who struck with the rod of God's justice now gives us water in the desert. Jesus is the true and better Job. He's the truly innocent sufferer who then intercedes for and saves his stupid friends. Is that a type? See, that's not typology, it's an instinct. Jesus is the true and better David, whose victory becomes his people's victory, though they never lifted a stone to accomplish it themselves. Jesus is the true and better Esther, who didn't just risk losing an earthly palace, but lost the ultimate heavenly one, who didn't just risk his life, but gave his life. Who didn't just say, if I perish, I perish, says, when I perish, I'll perish for them, to save my people. Jesus is the true and better Jonah, who was cast out into the storm so we could be brought in. He's the real Passover lamb. He's the true temple, the true prophet, the true priest, the true king, the true sacrifice, the true lamb, the true light, the true bread. The Bible's not about you.
I I love that video because it really is going to tell the story. All that stuff he talks about in there largely over the next several weeks and months, and a whole lot more we're going to talk about how Jesus in every single way is better. Jesus is the point of it all. Will you pray with me this morning? Lord, I pray that we would bury that within our hearts, and that over the next several months we would see in every possible way, in every possible person, in every possible story and situation in Scripture, that the point of it all is you. You alone. My prayer today, Lord, on January 3rd, the beginning of a new year, is that, Lord, we would be different people at the end of this year, and different primarily in the way that your word has formed us and shaped us and made us to be more like you. Pray for every person here this morning, every person who is at home watching, that we would be transformed, be made new by your word. It's in Jesus' name that we pray these things. Amen.